Return to the gospel narrative according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Our text is going to be in the last verses that we're going to be reading, verses 27 through 31. 27 through 31 is our text. Matthew 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner, named called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So far we read from God's word. Those last verses, 27 through 31, serve as the text that God gives to us tonight. Our Savior knew what it was to suffer and experience the wrath of God. He received that directly into his consciousness during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, from noon to approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But throughout his life, he who knew God so well was very conscious of receiving God's wrath indirectly in a multitude of ways. As soon as he had any sense of consciousness, and we know from the record of Scripture that when he was 12, he was aware of his father's business, that was his calling, to suffer and to experience God's wrath on himself, even though it came in a variety of ways, so that he didn't see God's hand directly, but he, unlike us many times, was aware of that hand of God. That's the whole point of that expression that we considered last Sunday, acknowledge him in all thy ways. Well, Jesus did perfectly. And thus he was aware of God's wrath on him indirectly when a murderer such as Barabbas was preferred by the people above him. When later on he was stripped naked and ashamed on the cross, when he was having his face slapped, when he was crucified with other malefactors, when he was crucified outside of the city, cast out of the city, outside the camp. And now here, too, he saw God's anger for the sins that we commit. And he saw it in the attitude of the soldiers, the reproach that the soldiers laid upon him. And that's what we want to consider tonight. We're going to first consider the scourging, and then we'll focus on the physical part. And then secondly, on the derision and the mockery, which was the inner pain that Jesus experienced. But then finally, we want to consider how he endured that, how he faced and how he looked at and handled that reproach of the soldiers. To be scourged is to have your back bared, to be brought to a large round pole, to have your arms stretched around that pole and tied around it so that your back is not only fully bare but tight. And then with a whip that often had pieces of lead in the very tip of the thongs as they would whip that back. The norm, even as it seems to be expressed here in the narrative of Matthew, is that it took place after being condemned. But when we put all the narratives of the gospel together, it would seem that Pilate had Jesus scourged prior to his actually condemning him. And the idea was this: Pilate, through his own intellect and observation, could see and know that, one, Jesus was innocent, and two, that the chief priests, these Jewish elders in Sanhedrin, were bringing Jesus to him not with good intent and not with honest and true purpose. He could see through that. He saw Jesus. And then he had his wife communicate with him about her great concerns. So then Pilate tried in a variety of ways to let Jesus get out of this, get free. First, Barabbas. That was their custom on that feast day, to have a prisoner let go. He took the worst one he had and said, "You want him or Jesus, which is called the Christ?" Under the direction and leading of the chief priests, the people said, as you know, we want Barabbas. Do you give him to us? What do I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Let him be crucified. Then, it seems, if we put these narratives together, that's when Pilate, after again pleading with the people and not getting anywhere, scourged Jesus and then brought him out with his bare back, all shredded now, and said, as it's recorded in John, "Hail the man." Don't you feel sorry for him? That didn't move the people any more than the choice between Jesus and Barabbas. What do I do with him? Let him be crucified. The whole presence of Jesus being brought to Pilate, as it's recorded here in Matthew 27, is because while the Sanhedrin came to the conclusion that Jesus was worthy of death according to their law, they were not allowed to put anybody to death. They're under the rule of Rome. Galled them, but they heeded it this time, and they brought Jesus therefore to Pilate so they could get that death sentence. Pilate, in spite of all of his attempts to let Jesus go, becomes more obviously guilty because he signs the papers. And he may give a show of innocence by washing his hands in the water and saying, "His blood be on you." But Pilate bore the responsibility for signing the verdict that brought Jesus to the crucifixion. The scourging was something that was accomplished by the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. Now, the band of men, including some soldiers, that came to capture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane were Jewish. They were the guards that the Jews set around the temple guards. These are hardened veteran soldiers, soldiers for life. Those who were on active duty met the Sanhedrin and those who brought Jesus to the palace of Pilate. They escorted Jesus then into the palace room. They were there around in order to hear everything that was happening. They watched, they listened, and then when Pilate gave them the privilege to scourge Jesus, they went into the courtyard. And in that courtyard, they paused long enough to take and get the attention of the off-duty soldiers. There were always some on-duty and some off-duty. They deliberately gathered their comrades who were off-duty. And all of the Roman soldiers that were under the charge of Pilate there in Jerusalem now gather in this courtyard and participate in this mockery and cruel scourging of Jesus. For them, it's a sport, entertainment. Takes away some of their boredom, something they can do and have fun doing. They're hardened. Their intent is to inflict pain. That's their professional life. And that's what they intend to do now. That this one whom they have the, quote, privilege, end quote, of scourging is a Jew makes it even more delightful for them. The relationship between the Jews and the Romans was always extremely tense. And the Jews hated the Romans. And the Roman soldiers knew that. That they would have the right to give expression to all of their pent-up anger against the Jews, they now expressed on this Jew. And then to top it all off, they heard Pilate ask him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus, simple, and one of the few times they heard Jesus speak, "Thou sayest." A prisoner who has no evidence of royalty claims to be a king of the Jews. Not only a Jew, but the top Jew. Let's get him. And so they whipped him. And they made a crown. You say you're king? We'll make you a crown. Where the thorn bush was, maybe growing in the courtyard, they wove one together, put it on his head, none too gently, found some purple cloth, said, "You say you're a king? We'll make you royalty." And they found what's called a reed, that they hit him on the head with it would seem to indicate that it wasn't just like the dried grass that sometimes we grow for decoration, but that it was something that was firmer. Some even think it could have been the stick of a broom that they would have otherwise one end used for sweeping. And now they use the other end, and they gave that to him, broken off, and said, "Here, you got a scepter. You're a king." And then to just make sure that that crown was firmly placed upon him, his head, they hit him on the head. No love lost. 6 sticks and stones hurt, but the actions and the words do more. And that's what we want to consider now. They revile the Lord Jesus Christ with, "Hail, King of the Jews." They made him have the appearance of a king, and so they mockingly bow down to him. "You say you're king, we're going to bow to you." But they do it in such despicable mockery that they are moved to express only their hatred. So they spit on his face, they slap him, and they beat that thorny crown more deeply into his head. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, in many ways are clear representatives of the strength, the supposed strength of the world. They are the authority. But in their minds, the position of a king is the position of one who is worshipped and served. So they worship, and they mockingly serve him. For them, it is impossible to conceive that Jesus is a king. And so with biting insults and with cruel treatment, they accurately reflect the thinking of the whole world on one called Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now we have to understand and try to understand not just what it was like to have that kind of an assault brought against one, but we have to step this up, and this goes into an area that it's very difficult for us accurately to conceive, because we have to realize that while we might be able to understand so far what this is and what this meant to the man Jesus, what we have to see is that Jesus truly was king. Now, you add on top of that, he's God. So they are giving expression freely, have an opportunity to show what they really think about God. But Jesus stands before them as the one whom God said is my begotten Son, and he is king. Psalm 2 makes that very, very clear. He's going to declare him to be the king. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is king. And Jesus knew that he was king. But he was a different kind of king than those soldiers knew. See, for them, a king is somebody who's got tremendous ability, mostly physical, but maybe the ability to sway crowds with his personality. He can take control of situations with power. And he's so demanding and so powerful that people willingly want to acknowledge him. And they bow in homage and praise. But Jesus is a different kind of king. Around the time of the birth celebration of the birth of Jesus, we sing in the Hallelujah Chorus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of every kind of king that there is on earth, they all owe homage to Jesus. But his kingdom is spiritual. Now, as soon as we say that, it's spiritual, then what we have to realize is that that means that his kingdom is established on the basis of righteousness, to do what's right in God's sight. One more time. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not of this earth. It's not by might, but it's by doing right. In the eyes of God, God sets up one to be king. God sets up Jesus to be king. This is my decree. So God establishes him as king. But God establishes him as a king based on his obedience, his righteousness, his doing everything right in God's sight. His kingdom is not of this world. It's not in this world to be realized. In Jesus' interview with Pilate, we have only a little bit of that here in Matthew's narrative of the gospel. In the gospel narrative of John, we're told a little bit more. In verse 33 of John 18, Pilate asks that question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, saying, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? I didn't. It's not of me, it's of them. Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate asks, "What is truth?" "You spoke the truth, Pilate. I am king. Not just of the Jews, but I am king." So now, put yourself back in that scene. And here is the one who, through a life of perfect obedience to God, even though that will of God was that he, throughout the whole of his life, experienced the opposition of humans. Even his disciples corrected him. His brothers thought and sisters thought him to be out of his mind. They wanted to put him away. Throughout his whole life, he experienced that, and now, at this very point, he experiences the reproach of these Roman soldiers. He stands in the middle of them. He has no physical evidence of power, no sword, no might. He's a weakling in their judgment. And they, representing all of the power and the authority of Roman Empire, the greatest and mightiest power of the world at that time, said, "You are here to serve us. We are mockingly bowing to you, but you should be bowing to us in reality. You're here for our pleasure. We're Rome." Again, can we really understand, we in our sinfulness, can we really understand what it was that our Savior experienced when those soldiers performed all of that mockery and ridicule on him? There's the physical, and then there's the internal experience of the pain that Jesus suffered. He was reproached. Now, in his enduring of that, we have to start with the testimony that Scripture gives to us that no one could have heaped reproach upon the Lord Jesus without not only that being God's will, but Jesus' will. When we're beaten up physically or emotionally, what really aggravates it for us experientially is that we're frustrated because we can't do anything about it. And everything we try fails. We're helpless. G- Jesus endured it according to his will. It would seem he's not in control. But now we got to go back into the garden when he was captured the evening before. Here comes the Jewish soldiers and the mob that they have gathered to capture him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And they stumble backwards and fall forward involuntarily. But according to his will, he merely spoke those words, I am he, twice. And the language of the scriptures is they involuntarily bowed. They fell forward. They didn't fall backward. They fell forward in homage. He merely spoke, I am he. So now here, he doesn't do that, but he had the ability to. Think about that. He had the ability to stop it with a blink of his eye. His appearance, his mere appearance, is going to cause the whole kingdom of Antichrist to be destroyed and melt away. He could have, but he did not. Why not? This is all a part of his obedience to his Father. This is all a part of his bearing our reproach. What we deserve, what we have earned from the ungodly world, as they don't understand us, he willingly accepted. To further understand and explain that, now we see Jesus not only allowing it to happen, but voluntarily accepting the reproach. A completely free act of his own will, arising out of love for his Father. Remember, Jesus acknowledged God in all of his ways. He saw God. He saw what was really happening. He saw through it. And he saw God. Just as real as a few hours earlier in the garden, before they came, and he prayed, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He willingly was going to take that cup, and he is willingly, voluntarily drinking, if you will, the reproach of the world. A king and a kingdom that's established on the basis of righteousness. Do you remember when Jesus said to the disciples, seek ye first the kingdom? He didn't just say that. He said, seek ye first the kingdom and its righteousness. There's a relationship between being a king and doing what's right. Two things. From the viewpoint of the world, you often, in order to get positions of power, well, think of the way many politicians work today in the United States. They make loads of promises. Promises they know they can't keep. Sometimes they even perform acts that are violations of the law in order that they might be able to get a position of power. Years ago, no ethics determined how a man was going to reach the position of becoming the king. They'd kill the existing king in order to become king. Think of how all the kings established themselves in the kingdom of Israel after the 10 tribes left, the kingdom of David. They were unethical. No righteousness about them at all. But then secondly, remember that this righteousness is necessary. But why is righteousness necessary? Why is righteous life, living right in God's eyes, necessary? And here's the answer. By nature, because of Adam and our fall into sin with Adam, whom do we serve? Who is our spiritual king? Adam made himself king. When we do what we want, when we're moved by selfish wants, think of Colossians 3 verse 5, those first things. If we're going to seek the kingdom of heaven, seek Christ and the kingdom of heaven where he sits enthroned and high, then the first duty before we put off wrath and anger and put on the other eight virtues, the first thing we have to do is mortify these things among you, beginning with fornication and all kinds of self-centered and self-fulfilling desires. Kill them! That's what it is to seek Christ sitting at God's right hand in his kingdom. Mortify those things. When we fell into sin with Adam, we are serving ourselves. But do you realize that serving of self and doing what we want, listen carefully, is really serving the devil. The devil came in the form of the serpent. The serpent got Eve. Eve got Adam. The devil said, "Now you're all mine." In order to establish his kingdom, where he could take those out of the realm of Satan's kingdom and bring them into his, he not only had to pay the penalty that our sins earned, that we're very familiar with, he had to liberate us from that rule of Satan and bring us into his rule. His kingdom was established on the foundation of doing what's right in God's sight. And you know what that means? The bottom line? Love God. And he did. But in order to free us, he had to do that for us. That's why many times when the disciples were arguing about who's going to be great in the kingdom, can we get these thrones and can we be right next to you? Jesus had to get their attention, and he had to say to them, "You want to be great in my kingdom? You know what it is to be great in my kingdom? In the kingdoms of the world, you get served. You know how to be great in my kingdom? You serve." Here you have people bow to you. Here you honor and respect the authority of God in every sphere of your life. Here, to be great is to have others serve you. Here it is to serve. And he served. He served willingly. And he served even while these soldiers, who had completely no understanding of what it meant to be that kind of a king, just threw at him their ridicule and their derision and their biting and evil mockery. In reality, our faith, God-given faith, has to see in this attitude of Jesus as, don't look at the soldiers now, now look at the attitude of Christ. And as he endured what they heaped upon him, he was performing the most royal act he ever could have. He was being kingly in God's way. From the viewpoint of our eyes and the viewpoint of the flesh, he was a weakling to be mocked, beaten, and rejected. But from the viewpoint of Jehovah, this is the language of Isaiah over and over. He is the mighty servant, the mighty servant of Jehovah, doing Jehovah's will and establishing righteousness, giving to us righteousness, so that we have the right to be citizens in his kingdom. He endured that mockery and that ridicule. And by doing that, giving them the right to show what they really thought of God and of God's king, blinded by the lack of faith, admittedly, but giving vent to all of their inner venom, doing what they wanted to do with him. Jesus was thus condemning them. Remember Genesis 3:15? What Jesus was doing was allowing himself, in this act, it would happen at the cross too, he was allowing himself to be bruised by the heel of the serpent. But in being bruised by the heel of the serpent, that was the way in which he crushed the head of Satan forever. Bruised in his heel, he crushed the head. He crushed the right of Satan to have rule over you. Now roll that around. Think about that. Satan does not have the right to your soul. He's going to tell you he does. He's going to act like he does. And sometimes when we do what we want to do, we look like we're in that kingdom. And then we have to exercise our faith in the Word and see what Jesus did, so that in this hall where the soldiers revealed all of their contemptuous sin, God showed what he thought of Jesus. This was one part of his dying and earning righteousness for us, so that God could raise him from the dead on account of our righteousness, on account of our justification. How could he do that? Well, one of the reasons we sang Psalter number 120 was because of that repeated phrase, hope in God. Last Sunday, Proverbs 3, the text for family visitation. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. The Lord Jesus' ability to take this reproach and this derision, loving God, was because he trusted in him. He put his confidence that God's way, even though deep and hard, is the right way. When a loved one dies, when we have physical pain, when we hear the word cancer, when we have a fire, when we've got people mocking us and ridiculing us, a deep way. But with Jesus, we're going to trust and obey. Hope in God. He believed, as we must, that God would not put him to shame. He trusted the Father to clothe him with a majesty that no one could ever take away. And he would have that forever. He knew that soon he would be able to sit at the right hand of God, and that all authority in heaven and earth would be given unto him. And he would be revealed as King of kings and Lord of lords, and that every knee then should bow before him in true adoration and hail him King forever. One last thought. In our Lord's Supper form, very beautifully, as we remember Jesus' death, there's an expression that Jesus suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded. He suffered innumerable reproaches. He despised the shame. He bore willingly the reproach. He was bound that we might be freed. He was derided so that, in spite of what the world or other people, even fellow saints, sometimes say, you know that you have an honor and majesty because you're privileged to be a citizen of his kingdom. Go forth in his service, strong in his might to conquer all evil and stand for the right. Go forth in his service. Children, young people, old people, one and all, go forth in his service, strong in his might. Amen. Our Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Beautiful. To teach us what Jesus endured for us. We marvel at his willingness to take it all for us. May we stand and show that we know what it is to be like him, to serve. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen.